time to get this show on the road.
Friday night around the water cooler. I got a couple of buddies here with me. And hopefully the stream is good. So we got some folks in the chat room and some folks on live at Skype. And so here we go. If the wheels fly off the wagon, well, so be it. That's the way it's usually gone here. Bring me another roll of duct tape. This is The Watchman Live, and it's kind of a special edition tonight. We had been planning for quite a while now to do this, and it seemed like an opportune time to do it. And why not? We failed our way to success last week. Let's do it again. So with me, from the eponymous website, GordonComstock.com.
Eponymous, good word. Yeah, I'm here.
Okay. Or what the, you know, wake up. And well, what can I say?
For not much.
There he is. The legendary Visigoth joins us tonight.
And I got you saying it now. The legendary.
You got to add that. Yeah, so here it goes. We loosely define for ourselves the, well, something I term what I call this, the kingdoms of the world or some such thing. We're basically, yeah, we're going to talk politics and religion and a whole bunch of stuff that, you know, basically lets us kick around the old petards that I think we've talked about for a long time. And like I said, I told Viz, you know, right before we started, I'm tossing this out to you because he kind of had an agenda on this as far as some things he wanted to trot out. And, you know, look, I'm a knob twiddler. What do you want? So, you know, you basically set out for us some parameters that have to do with the nations and boundaries and borders and war and shedding of blood and all this other good stuff. So let's go for it. Where do you want to go first?
All right. I had written both of you, and all of us have come to a certain understanding. And I would say not just an understanding or an interpretation of, but the knowledge of the way things really, really are. It's not a case of intellect. It's not anything to do with that. It's a case of stripping away stuff and getting down to exactly what it is, and that's something that's not pretty for many people. It actually isn't pretty for us, but we've all gone through this education. I mean, you know, I don't know if I went through the portal first. I guess I did in a sense, but all three of us and others have been talking about this. Some of it was instigated by the interviews I had with The Informer, and then I had to step back and say, look, you know, what are most Christians believing, and why are they believing it? Does it come from Scripture, or does it come from, let's face it, mass media, you know, history textbooks we got in school, mass consumption books that are put out that they make sure that we read, you know, or is it coming from the Word? That's all I'm saying. And also, inside that, there's a second thing, and that is what I consider, and this is open for everyone, because, I mean, I'm not so trenchant about this, but I think I got it right. but I wanted to talk to you two about it and leave it open to the folks that might be listening in. And that is, I find that when there are certain things that are advanced, which I find out of line, especially with Christ's words, there's a tendency to pull out scriptures in the Old Testament that I believe have been vacated by the New Covenant. A lot of it has to do with the shedding of blood and war, and about really who runs this whole world and every kingdom. But I know that's kind of a long intro, but my point is, I mean, I'm not a disaffected or a malingering United States citizen, but I understand that I'm an employee on a plantation, and that's okay. And I'll just leave it right there. I know that that kind of is a little provocative of a statement, but, you know, who wants to shoot at that?
Well, the first blush when all of this has to do with the fact that you know, the idea of carving out nations and boundaries, you know, Scripture really indicates that the nations were formed out of, you know, what happened in the book of Genesis, the table of nations that was formed there. And basically, you know, with the Garden of Eden debacle, people spread out across, you know, whatever was the topology of the planet itself. What occurred over time was basically that man was dispersed, and then later on Yahweh himself began to pull together loosely a nation out of Abraham. I mean, he carved something out there, and I don't even think it's a, you know, I'll just say this, I don't think there's any genetic distinction with what are now called Jews or Hebrews or anything else. He defined a nation in terms of setting up boundaries and having Israel, after it came out of 40 years of wandering around the desert, he basically told them to go in and conquer the land, to clean out the rats and set up housekeeping. And so it was for, you know, several thousand years, and it was tumultuous at best. And then it came time again to split things up. I mean, the kingdom was obviously split after Solomon. And it just went from bad to worse over a period of time. All the kings, the northern kings, the southern kings. And then finally, you know, the northern tribes are taken. And finally, the southern two tribes are taken. And that's the end of Epoch One as far as national Israel goes. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where national boundaries were carved out by Yahweh except for Israel.
Gordon, you got a take on it?
Well, like I told you a few shows back when we were talking biz, I started out, you know, when I started podcasting, I was a self-avowed constitutionalist, and you cured that right quick. That was one of the major red pill experiences I had to take, but now I realize, and it's what the, as you quote, the patriot idiots need to realize, nationalism, whether it's belligerent or whether it's the more benign patriotism, it's all idolatry. I love how these American patriots, and I used to be of the same mindset, but I love how they're able to perceive that all through history, governments are evil. Just nobody's good. This is bad. The only good thing is God. That's it, and God's word. But then they look and they say, oh, but there's one time, one single time, where a bunch of godly men got together and wrote a godly document. It was the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and God bless those founding fathers. And you know what? It's idolatry. Those guys were scumbags. It took me a long time to realize that. And you know what? Let me throw this in here really quick. Randy, you know, you and I both respect the heck out of Zeph Daniels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he's probably going to listen to this. So I want to throw in an invitation or a challenge to Zeph, because I know where he's coming from, because Zeph is, he hearkens back to the Constitution a lot and saying, he doesn't put it on any kind of a level with Scripture, nothing like that, but he is still, I would say, he wishes we were under the Constitution still and all of that. Zeph, if you're listening, I know where you are, I was there. If you go to ATG Press, it stands for AgainstTheGrainPress.com, read the works of the Informer, or if you read the works, click on Knowledge is Freedom, the works of James Montgomery, they will prove to you, Zeph, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, it was all a scam. It was all a fraud, same as the rest of history.
But the fairy tale, most folks who listen to stuff like this, listen to you, Gordon, and listen to you, Randy, on your own, or myself, or whatever, most people get it. But there seems to be one thing that most people want to hang on to. You know, falling for the fractured fairy tale and the final one, and about this kind of like special dispensation this country got under God. And all I'm going to say is this, politicians are politicians. They were the same then as they are now. They were elites. And in those days, it was worse. They were slavers. You know, they denied women rights. They denied blacks rights. And I mean, as it says in Scripture, we're all of one blood. So why did that happen back then? But not to get too far afield, here's my point. There is a time when it's true that God measured borders, but certainly that was violated. And we know that through the Old Testament, the Lord turned around and said, look, all right, I'm letting this go. I mean, you know, for lack of a better way to say it, okay, go for it. You know, you don't want me, you don't want divine law, so what do you want? You want judges? Okay. You want kings? Okay. You want governments now? And here's my point. There were things that were begotten that eventually he got out of the business of. And I don't know if you have a problem with me saying that, but that's the way it is. And yet today, when it gets into wanting to kick somebody's rear end or to go fight to protect Israel for whatever reasons, I'm not understanding how that's applicable given the fact that Christ came and said, hey, this isn't our kingdom. We're not of this world. And we can go on and
that's
on about that.
That's the key point right there, Visigoth. That's the key point. And, you know, I mean, Scripture tells us that God sets up and he pulls down kingdoms and kings. We basically, if you look at the history of Israel itself, we basically get the government we deserve at any given time, whether you call it a king or a president. There isn't a bit of difference between the two of them.
No, not at all.
There's another real quick way to defeat the so-called Christian crusader mentality. Using Scripture, coincidentally. And this just dawned on me a few months back. I don't know what I was doing, but it seems so simple, but I had never thought of it before. All right, you go back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings. Why didn't the Lord allow David to build the temple? And David was a man after God's own heart, and even though he sinned, he repented. Why didn't the Lord allow David to build the temple? You guys remember, right?
Right, yeah.
Because he was a man of war. He had blood on his hands.
He was a bloody man.
Where does the New Testament tell us is the temple now? It is us. Our bodies.
It's our bodies, our souls.
Therefore, using plain old reason, logic, what do you think the Lord wants us to do with our temple? Do you think he wants us to engage in warfare according to how he dealt with David? No, he does not. We are to be peaceful.
Well, there are people out there that will say, well, you know, you can't throw out the Old Testament, and, you know, it's always this, like, swing of the pendulum to one extreme or another. And I'm like, I'm not throwing out the Old Testament, but we all must agree that we're not stoning adulterers. We're not being asked to go ahead and wipe out every single person of a certain race or tribe because they've been, unbelievably sinful for, like, you know, 500 years. We got to admit we're not in that realm anymore. And my point is, and I think, I mean, you guys tell me, there are certain things because of the new covenant, obviously, that supplant what was in the Old Testament. I mean, do we live under the law anymore? No. We live under grace, and there's a reason for that. And with that comes some other things. But, you know, it's like, I don't know, the New Testament is so small compared to the Old Testament. And Christ's words aren't recorded. I mean, you look at the volume of them, there's not that much. But volume doesn't make right. What he said, I think we should be living with. And I'm looking at this and saying, Christians are just stomping all over this stuff, going, you know, let's go get them. And, we're the most righteous country in the world. And all that is, man, is a manufacturing of information and a manipulation that's been going on for like 200 years, right from the get-go.
It's no coincidence that when evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, are becoming crusaders, and guys like Bush Jr. are even using the word crusader, it's no coincidence that that is happening in a time of heavy-duty ecumenicalism, when, you know, I call them the daughters of the harlot. They're returning to mommy harlot, all the so-called Protestant churches. They're going back to Mother Rome. And Mother Rome was traditionally the crusader, the one that went around slaughtering people, most, usually, you know, true Christians. But it's tied in with ecumenicalism.
Yeah, on one level it is. And that's an extension of basically post, and I'll just say this, this is kind of stemming off some things that I think Zeff said. I think it's part of a post-Christian culture in the fact that basically Rome and the Eastern churches picked up the reins, and it became a form of government after the early church was dispersed. You know, we're talking 300, 400 years into the history of the thing. They basically, we've lived in a time of expansionism, of a religious governmental war system continuously, you know, since about 400 or 500 AD. And so, you know, it's ecumenism only in the sense that we just keep going back to our roots. We're like, you know, dogs back to the vomit, so to speak. I know that's kind of disgusting, but basically Christians didn't. And you know, the thing about the law is the law was never meant to apply outside of Israel. The nations around Israel were not brought under the law. The law was part of a perfecting process. And Paul Sandu talked about this in a show he and I did together last night that, you know, our listeners will hear later this weekend. The idea that we've been in a process of being perfected as a creature towards something. You know, Jesus Christ came as the pattern of what we were supposed to be. You know, the bulk of history, yes, in the scriptures, does appear to be Old Testament. Jesus distilled things to such a degree that he literally took all that, he took the Decalogue, the Ten Laws, plus all the Levitical dietary laws and all the sacrificial laws, and boiled it down to two laws, the first two commandments. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And so, really, this was highly condensed down to the point where it wasn't necessary to, you know, trump the Old Testament in terms of bulk. It simply became a distillation because the law was written in our hearts, as the Apostle Paul told us.
But it's almost as if, because there isn't this, like, tome of information that's in the Old Testament, that somehow, some way, you would have to admit, I mean, in terms, it's minimalist about what is said in the New Testament and the words of Jesus Christ. And yet it's clear, it's concise, it's repeated maybe once or twice, and that's about it. And yet it gets completely overrun in this desire to help. Here's where I'm going. I'm just asking myself, and I've asked some others that are close to me with whom I don't speak anymore because there's no point in it, hello, but it's like, where did Jesus Christ ever say, listen, help me defend Israel, or help me defend my country, or where does that happen? You know, I hear this stuff about the sword of just defense, but that is a misinterpretation of what I consider, what would you call it, somewhat of a sarcastic statement by Christ to his apostles. You know, about how many swords do you have? And they go, two. He goes, well, that's enough. Okay, well, there's 12 apostles and there's two swords. You think you might want 10 more? You know what I mean?
That's how I read that verse, too.
Yeah, I mean, it's like it's enough and it's not enough because you don't need them. And if that weren't enough, and then what happens later on when the messenger comes from Christ? You know, Peter lops off his ear and Jesus looks at him and goes like, what are you doing? So, you know, so this whole bit about, look, let's face it, all of us would protect our families. Let's get that straight, okay? There's a certain thing going on here. It's not that we would shrink back from defending what is on our own. I think that's kind of like biological and it comes with the flesh, and not in a bad way in that sense. But the point is to engage in warfare for the advancement of exactly what? It's not there. And so when I see, you know, characters like Hagee and Robertson or whatever that are so juicy to go off to war, first of all, defend a country that is not anything spiritual. I mean, we talked about it. You know, Israel's great. I like, you know, Israelis. They're fine. But that is nothing at all sacred. And there's another misinterpretation about what that is. If you look in the New Testament, you can't find any place where anyone is called to Israel. Yes, we find out that there are, 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, and they are now identified as where they come from. But that doesn't say they go back to a homeland, that it has to be defended. Now, there's warfare that's going to break out there. We understand that. But it's not a place to be defended for any special reason.
Well, from a scriptural standpoint, the temple itself was a replication of Eden and a representation of the court of Yahweh in heaven. And those things were done to instruct and to teach by example. If you really look at it, what the Apostle Paul does, and one of the reasons why people want to throw Paul out of the Bible, and we've talked about this numerous times as well, is because Paul took what was physically carved out of Israel, all the ritual, the temple, you know, all of the things that went into that, and he placed it all into the realm of the Spirit, thereby giving us an example of how to transition into the kingdom of God itself. Because the kingdom, Jesus said it, you know, and you brought this up earlier as well. My kingdom is not of this world, you know. And so the transition was for us to move out of this carnal understanding and move into something that was spiritual and get away from trying to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And this is exactly now where we've been for, I mean, all Rome has been about is attempting to impersonate, you know, well, what do you got? You got the vicar of Christ. Well, what's that? Well, it means a substitute for Christ on earth. In other words, basically the popes have said that they're standing in the place of Jesus on the earth. How's that worked out for us? Not real well so far.
No. I don't know where you want to go next, but I would say this. Here's where we get into the whole fairy tale about this country, that God shed his grace on us. No, he did not. This is an enterprise of the crown. It was funded by Britain, and Britain was going to get its return no matter what. I would say that this country has been fortunate, without a doubt. I mean, look at the land we've had, the size of it, all that. I'm not complaining about that whatsoever. But the point is that we have not been necessarily protected by God because, for some strange reason, we did have, obviously, 90% of the colonies might have been, or even more, might have been Protestant or Christian or whatever. But that doesn't make the whole body politic Christian. It just means that a lot of Christians came here. So when the government was installed, as we all know, right from the get-go, as much as we want to believe the founding fathers were all these demigods, which is another case of propaganda, because politicians are politicians no matter when. And we can go into some of that later on. So the point is, we were blessed to the extent of what we had with natural resources. We were left alone for a certain reason. What I'm saying is that Britain definitely kept us protected for a great deal of time. The revolution, as you all know, you know, whatever that was. Who drafted the terms? King George.
That propaganda about that Revolutionary War is key. And that research, that assiduous research on atgpress.com is key. You look around today, and you guys know that I see it myself because I work with teenagers. You know that the main type of young person you see that's joining the Marines to go and quote-unquote serve his country right now overseas, strangely enough, is, you know who's sending their boys, and now shamefully enough their girls, to be cannon fodder for the New World Order? It's the so-called evangelicals. They're so duped that they're being orchestrated to do that. Well, guess what? We hear stories about this so-called Black Brigade, the pastors who organized the militia and the Minutemen in the Revolutionary War and did this. Well, once you realize that Revolutionary War was a fraud, that at Yorktown, Britain surrendered a battle, but they never surrendered they never gave up that war, and King George dictated the terms of the treaty. Losers do not dictate peace treaties. But you see the same pattern. It was the poor, duped, dumbhead Christians who were making themselves to be cannon fodder in a war for the dirty, rotten elitists. And what happens? The well-meaning Christians go and spill their blood, and what happens? All that happens is another group of tyrants comes and becomes president or dictator. Christians accomplish nothing by fighting, because there's always going to be scumbags at the top. And people are going to say right away, oh, Washington wasn't a scumbag. As you point out a lot of times, Viz, what was the first thing Washington did? One of the first things. He did an even worse thing with when he brought out the district. He superseded the geographic states with district states. We could go into that. But another thing he did was he called out federal troops on his own people. So the guy was a tyrant in his own. He was another tyrant.
Yes, it's they had the Whiskey Rebellion later on, but before that they had Shays Rebellion.
Yes,
because and the Shays Rebellion was in back of the fact that eventually the colonists who became now new states residents were understood that the Articles of Confederation that were supposed to be tweaked down in Philadelphia by representatives they did not elect. By representatives that sent them that they did not elect, went down there and they threw over the Articles of Confederation for the Constitution. They did it in secrecy. That should raise a flag. They did it in 3 days, which I find is very interesting. And I would submit that the fact, as the informer has already said, and as you can read for yourself in that book, The Sources of the Constitution, which is online, that was already in the bag. I mean, just like the Patriot Act. I mean, how could Congress write, 2,000 pages or more, or whatever it was, in like 10 days? They can't, as we watch them now, they can't get anything right. They can't even get a lunch order right. And all of a sudden, back in, 2001, they came out with, like, the Patriot Act in full glory. And by the way, that was concocted by the RAND Corporation. Mm-hmm. And that comes from a certain individual who dealt with them in Chicago at the time in the 90s when they said, this is what's going to happen one day, and boom, it did happen. All right, so my point is, again, going back. Now, the thing is, the Articles of Confederation might have been time-tested eventually, and we understand that. There could have been adjustments or whatever, but those states wanted to be, quote, not only several, but separate states. Once they realized what happened in Philadelphia, they realized they were stuck in a new federation, and they were stuck with a central government that they did not want. All right? Maybe whatever they wanted would never have worked, but they fought for the idea that would be the way
it was. It was also a corporate charter. It made this new so-called nation, it was actually a corporation.
Absolutely. One of the definitions of the United States of America is a corporation. And that's what I'm saying. I mean, it's not a coincidence or just some quirk of fate that we call what we live in states, as in East states. And that's where it comes from. And I mean, I won't go into the whole idea about the occult nature of having 13...
As in plantation estates.
Yes. And that's what I think when the Lord was talking to us in the New Testament about slaves, I think he realized that we would be slaves.
Yeah.
And, again, without going too far afield, let's go back to where, and I think this is very critical, and maybe I'm wrong, and somebody can tell me I am, call in, do what you got to do, email, whatever, but when Satan tells Christ, these are my kingdoms, and he shows them all at once, at one time, this isn't just talking about medieval castles and stuff, he's talking about every single kingdom, every single nation is his, and his to give to whomsoever he wishes. And Jesus doesn't argue with them, because it's true. So my point is, the whole idea of nations and what we have today is not something that's wrought by God, but wrought by Satan, although the Lord understands that. And I contest that his relationship to us is on an individual basis, and I hear this stuff, oh, well, the United States will repent and this will happen. Forget about it. There's not one nation that finds itself reproved. I mean, not one.
You know, you get another picture of that in the book of Daniel, where the angel Gabriel talks about, the Prince of Persia, and it gives the picture of each civilization, each, world power, is demonically controlled. So guess what's really controlling and has always been controlling America? I'm gonna guess it's some type of demon or legion of demons.
But I mean, and again, I mean, Randy, I don't know if you're busy there, and I understand what you have to do at the helm. But what I'm throwing to you guys out is, do I make too much of the fact that Satan says these are my kingdoms?
No,
I don't think
so.
I think you're accurate.
Gordon, is there any chance you can back off your volume a little bit? I got a wide disparity between you and Visigoth.
I can try.
You sound fantastic. Unfortunately, his signal's a little lower, and I'm sitting here tweaking the knob. Anything you can do. Anyway,
I'll back a little bit,
What was the question again?
No, well, we're back to, do I make too much of the fact
of
that exchange between Satan and Jesus?
No, I think you went right to the core of the thing. I think that was shown to us as an example of why Jesus came. It was Satan's attempt there to subvert the atonement that Jesus was going to do. I mean, look, in Genesis, it was flat out told to him that this thing was going to occur. He didn't know how. It was hidden from him. He never really saw it coming until the cross, and then it was one of those S moments. But Jesus came to smash Satan's kingdoms. But the way he did it was not the way they expected it. The people in Israel were looking for a conquering king. And, you know, it's interesting because I had just put a blog article up, I guess about a week ago, where I talked about this a little bit, about the fact that most of the people at the time of Christ completely missed him because of what they were looking for. They were looking for the conquering crusader who would liberate them from their bondage of Rome. When he came in a completely different visage, and they missed it. But the bottom line is that the deed was done. He broke Satan's kingdom, but that kingdom was a transition from the physical kingdoms, the rule of arms and law that man had established illegitimately, including Israel themselves, and he basically transitioned it into a spiritual kingdom where we, through the regeneration process, are repatriated into a separate parallel kingdom.
I think what's happened to all of us in time and continues to happen, and I think it's more the fact that Christians, those who might be in the pulpit, certainly those who are in the pews, are listening more to mainstream news about the way things really are. They want to believe in a certain righteousness about whatever we do. And to me, it's eerily reminiscent of what took place in the early 30s in Germany. And by the way, I just want to tell you, and I didn't send this to either one of you, but Colvin found something where there was some kind of Nazi confab, I don't know, back in like around 36 or whatever. And you know how they did everything in such like heroic fashion and such huge, you know, dimensions. Mm-hmm. And what they have up there along with all their banners is this illuminated a photo of George Washington. Now, I'm not saying that George should have gotten that kind of flack from them, but the thing is, that's how he was perceived. And so my point is that the United States, yes, we've had a great time, and I mean, it's a good place to live in, and blah, blah, blah. But the thing is, it's not anything special. It's just another plantation, it's another corporation, because along with Satan's rule of the world, would you not agree that his idea of, I don't know, policy is mercantilism? And what I want to get into is even the whole idea of money, of coin, of the way we do exchanges. Do we want to go there now?
Sure. It's a good segue. You know, from my perspective, it appears as though there's a lot of things that God has humored or tolerated, or as some people say, winked at. The model that we were given in Scripture, going back in Genesis, and again, you know, Paul Sandu has talked to this in a couple of shows we've done together. The model really was man working the soil. It was agrarian. And it was a system of exchanges between people. And in through those exchanges themselves, then even the temple sacrifices themselves, if you look carefully at them, were agricultural product or products of the livestock. They were not typically money or specie. So, you know, the earliest model that we see for man was basically to live off of the earth and to trade with each other.
Yeah, Randy, the older I get, the more I'm realizing that. And the way I see it, it seems to me that if you had to boil it all down, farming is the antithesis, like the arch enemy of banking. Farming versus banking. And I've even heard, you know that George Gordon guy out of Missouri?
Mm-hmm.
I've heard him say that farming is the only business, if you can call it a business, farming is the only occupation that beats banking in accrual of growth. And he didn't explain what he's talking about, but I think what he's talking about, having been really into gardening the last few years, think of, you plant one seed in the ground, and that comes up, and if you save seeds from that plant, think of the multitudes of seed that one seed you put in the ground creates. That if a farmer is unhindered by usurers and the bankers, that farmer can really prosper over time.
Well, I think if you'll notice back in the 80s, the concerted attempts that were made to bring down domestic farming in the United States. I mean, I appreciate the entertainment factor of it. Willie Nelson and John Cougar Melonhead or whatever his name is.
Farm Aid.
But, Farm Aid, yeah. You know, the attempts to save the farmer had been brought into bondage since early in the 20th century. And I can speak to this. My grandparents were real down-in-the-dirt type farmers, had a fairly substantial farm. But what happened was the bankers came in and they basically lured them into mortgaging their farms to buy modernized equipment. And then the counties and municipalities during the WPA period in the 30s came in and started bringing roads through. They redeployed many of the farmers, including my grandfather at that time, to work as road crews to put in these municipal road systems, which then created adhesion contracts to these farmers that they never had before. Basically, they gave up their land on two levels. They gave it up to the bankers in terms of mortgaging it to modernize their farm equipment, and also at the same time they created these adhesion contracts through municipalities that were being carved out of the farmland. And as a result of that, 30, 40 years down the road, you had farmers who are now massively in debt and dependent on the bankers to operate on a year-to-year basis. They were borrowing money to buy grain, to feed livestock, to get to slaughter at the end of the year, or to get to market with the grain. And then, hopefully, if the market was favorable, they made a little bit of money. But, you know, the commodities market basically rigged it in such a way that the farmers rarely made money. I mean, there's just a whole series of events that went into all that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the other thing about farming is that it involves self-sufficiency, and that's something that is not desired by Satan or by governments. They don't want you to be able to fend for yourself. They say they want you to, but they don't. They really want you to come to a mommy state so that it can take care of you. But do you want to say something, Gordon? I'm sorry.
Oh, no, I just concurred with what you're saying, absolutely.
But let me bring everybody back. And look, we live under the system, and the Lord knows it. And that's why I said that the talk about slavery, although we're not in manacles, I understand that, and that is as base as it gets. But most of us, in every country, I think with all of us, really, are in some kind of slavery. It's chainless, but things should go wrong, it can get real bad for you real quick.
Mine's not so chainless right now. Mine doesn't feel so chainless lately, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, going back, look, we live under banking. We understand that. We all have to deal with it every day. I don't think it's a very holy enterprise. And going back even further, the creation of money, the coin, that in itself is of Satan. And the reason I say that is because, as you both pointed out, we were supposed to live under a situation where it was goods for services, services for goods, goods for goods, whatever. It had no exchange. There was no such thing as
bartering.
Money. bartering, right, of goods and services. That's why there was that adjuration in the Old Testament about make sure that your scales are fair. But we've
no unjust weights and measures. Yeah, yeah.
That's right. But now we come up with the coin. And we've been banding about. I don't know if you've been in on this. I think you guys might have been. But my contention now is that, you know, all the patriot idiots and a lot of other people who listen to Glenn Beck and stuff are going, oh, we have fiat currency. We have fiat. I'm saying that all money is fiat. All money is fiat. Even though I own gold and silver, that's fiat. When it has to stand for something else. So my point is, the creation of money by the bankers, back to Babylon, always was something that stood for something else. And the idea of money, the idea of coin, I'm saying is not of God. It's of Satan. Now, you want to feel that?
Well, having read online that book that you turned me on to, The Babylonian Woe by David Astle, you know, that was his point. I mean, that was a fascinating history book.
Yeah, it showed the bankers always sucked.
Yeah, the bankers
always... Can you repeat what that is again, please, Gordon?
The Babylonian Woe by David Astle. It's A-S-T-L-E. And he traces through the ancient civilizations, what he calls the donkey caravaneers. Basically, they're the Rockefellers of today, the banksters.
Yeah, they're the bankers.
But what was interesting that I never thought of was he said, you know, we consider gold and silver to be legitimate money, and, well, I mean, Scripture does too. However, Astle pointed out that in ancient Greece and Sparta and all these civilizations, the banksters, the donkey caravaneers, the money traders, the money changers, they actually wanted silver and gold to be made money because they controlled the mines. They got a monopoly on the mines, and so that was great for them. That was something... I still haven't resolved that one in my head, actually. That was kind of spooky.
I'm sorry, Gordon.
I mean that really does leave it up to only bartering if you want to stay clear of those jerks.
Well, all right. But let's take a look at this also. Right from the very beginning, when they made money, they started screwing around with the value thereof. In other words, if they had, let's just say, an ounce coin that stood for $5, let's just say that was fine, everything was good, they got that together. Then they got wise and they said, let's thin out the coin, make it a half an ounce and have it stand for $5. There's your inflation, there's the making of something out of nothing. You know, and I never realized this when I read Dante's Inferno, but Dante was especially nasty with the bankers or whatever, and I think they're really deep down in the Malboges of hell. I can't remember what circle they might be in. But he said that because they trafficked against things that were sterile and they made them fertile. And I'm like, whoa. Because the whole idea of interest is usury no matter what.
Yeah.
No matter what you say, interest is usury. And, you know, we were told not to be lenders or borrowers. But when we go to a bank and we need to borrow, they kick our butt with interest. When we put our money in there and lend them the money, they give us nothing. So I'm not saying that bankers are nasty people at this day, well, you know, at least the guys that are down the block and stuff, I mean, no. But the whole idea of the banking system and of coinage and of money is not of the Lord, straight out. And let's face it, as we've talked about this before, you know, Jesus raised people from the dead, healed the sick, you know, made the blind see. But 3 days after he changed the money, chased the money changers out of the temple, he was before Pilate. Now, we know that was foretold to happen. But I think there's something there for us to grasp as to the power of the money changers or bankers.
It's a history of fraud, too, the coinage, because either they were chipping away at coins, or they were diluting the metals with base metal, or they're doing what they do today, making clad coins, making them look like silver when they're sandwiches.
Yeah, I mean, it's making something sterile, fertile.
Yeah.
Now, here's another thing, too. And I think we've talked about this between the two of us, maybe not. But the whole idea, you know, I get when Christ has that exchange with a centurion and he shows him the coin with Caesar's likeness, he says, you know, basically, get that out of here. What do I have to do with it? To me, on two levels, he's saying, one, first of all, that's a secular thing and that's not of my kingdom. And second of all, and this is what I'm saying, you know, and this goes to the root of when Christians get all worked up about taking In God We Trust off the coins. My contention is, get His name off the coins. That's an insult. And so what I'm saying also is, in the secondary phase of what Christ is telling the centurion is, you know, that coin's got nothing to do with God. You know what I mean? So in other words, It's like it's a secular thing, get it out of here, and secondly, that coin itself is of Satan. So you want to shoot at that? Go ahead.
That kind of reminds me of the argument, and I agree with him, the argument of Stephen Michael Schroeder in Indiana. Right? Yeah. He was always railing, still is, railing against the Illuminists, basically, in Indiana, to get the Ten Commandments off of the public statues, public monuments, because these public monuments were by and large pagan monuments, and it was really besmirching the Ten Commandments. So keep the commandments pure, just keep them off of there. Just keep them in your head. So, yeah, I'm with you. I agree that the Ten Commandments are... God should not be on coinage, unless, you know what? The fact is, even when the people in Congress put that God in God We Trust on the coins, you know, the God they were probably had in mind was the grand architect of the universe, is where they probably were going, the people in the know.
Yeah, you know, my read on this basically is that this whole money thing goes way back in history. Obviously, probably the Assyrians, the Egyptians as well. But what I see in Scripture, especially as far back as Genesis, is that money was basically used as a functionary of exchange for human beings.
That's right.
If you look, and I was trying to find it, but back in around Genesis chapter 17, it talks about...
Money.
He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. This was a foreign concept even then to the people that God separated out of coinage, but it was being brought in because money was how they did the whole slaver bit. So there's this early distinction in the book of Genesis related to coinage, and specifically gold and silver specie, related to slavery. Well, what's changed?
Yeah,
you're absolutely right. And I, and folks are listening, going, are we flying in the face of God because we use money? No, He knew that. He knew what was going to happen, and that's why I'm saying that I think a lot of the passages about slavery relate to anybody who lives in any kind of government. And here's another thing, and that is, hello, but you know what? Guess what? All human government is garbage. It goes back to the same old thing. It's that, you know, you didn't want divine law, so you got your judges, you got your kings, you got your presidents and prime ministers, and now you got this stuff. And the Constitution doesn't make it okay. It's another just vehicle of deception that's being used.
You do realize you just violated Romans 13 there, don't you, brother?
Who, me?
I'm not going to go there, but yeah.
What did I do?
No. I was being cheeky.
He was being corporate.
Yeah, I was being corporate because, you know, this is what they keep leaning back to. They love taking. Yeah, that's one of those, you know, here again, the New Testament scriptures that's been wrenched from the scriptures and distorted beyond belief. The slavish obedience to government because, well, God put those governments there. We have to obey them. Yup. And let me put a gun on. Let me go shoot some of them people over there. That's the mindset that you deal with when you're dealing with mainstream Christianity right now. This is the Sarah Palin model, by the way.
Oh, God.
Oh, I know. It's got to be so painful. But,
Council,
you know, Harvey and the...
policy.
Harvey in the chat room said regarding Jesus, he said Jesus didn't touch that coin, which said right on it that Caesar was God. Now look at the back of the U.S. money, the Great Seal, etc. It's profane as well. And I find great sympathy with what Harvey says there.
Of course.
Yeah.
But the thing is that it doesn't make us all bad that we have to do this, that we traffic in this kind of thing. And I think the Lord knew. That's why he was saying, okay, look, you know, be in it, but don't be of it. It's okay. And the love of it, of course, is completely, aspiritual. So we know what we're into, and that's okay. He's with us on that. But when we start to elevate the state to the realm of the Lord, which I think is happening here, and which I think happens in every nation when they want to go off the war or become empire, that's crazy. I mean, and we can go into, look, like I said, I love being here, that's fine. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people who don't want to come to the United States, they forget that. You know, there's a lot of people in Scandinavia that are okay there, blah, blah, blah. But we've been okay here, and I understand that. But I also think that we've been fatted for a certain time and a certain sacrifice that might be on the horizon. My point is that, go ahead, Gordon.
Sorry, there's I've mentioned this to Randy. I don't know if I've mentioned it to you, but, you know, you get these American so-called Christians, and they'll tell you they are, and they'll tell you how God blessed America and this is a special country and it's a Christian country and all of that. Well, have you ever thought of this? The Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons.
Of persons, yes.
All right. Now, the courts, our courts were kind enough to clear this up for us, because you and I know, having been to atgpress.com, you and I know that the Constitution didn't form a country, it formed a corporation. So our courts were kind enough to declare that corporations are persons. Therefore, the Lord cannot be a respecter of this corporation, i.e. person, because he's not a respecter of persons.
Well, all right, since you opened you didn't really open the can of worms about the United States being a corporation, but here's the point, and this goes back to what we were saying. And I'm not naysaying what you said, not at all, but you do bring up a good point. And I want to tie it into everything else for those who are trying to follow if we're making any sense at all. And that is, from the very beginning, it's always been about the money. Once Satan had rule over this world, once he was given this domain, it's always been about the money. And the creation of nations has not been about creating some kind of safe haven for huddled masses that yearn to be free. No, it's a new market. And the United States was a new market. We are a commercial enterprise and extension of the UK. And that's the way it is. And that's why we have been allowed to be what we are. We've never been invaded, and we could talk about our own might and all this crap. But, you know, that's, let's face it, before 1890s and through the Civil War, if anybody wanted to take us, they could have taken us, but it didn't happen because it wasn't going to be allowed.
Viz, so we were invaded one time, you remember, and this gets into the informer's work as well, 1812.
Right.
So they could vitiate the previous treaties.
And the original 13th Amendment.
You know what struck me about the War of 1812, and I got to admit, that's a period of history that I am still...
That is strange, isn't it? Yeah, I know.
greatly ignorant about, but I'm reading, Viz, you sent me this book, Treason in America by Anton Chaikin.
Yeah,
I've read it.
You know, when you start to realize that basically New England was sitting there quarterbacking the ball in the War of 1812, I mean, they, you know, and this was nothing new. You know, it looks to me like the history of the United States had to do with the internal wars, mainly the loyalists to the king, to the crown,
right,
bucking against those who genuinely thought they were forging a free nation that was distinct from England.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's you know, the history of... I'm still studying this because I really, you know, I don't think the War of 1812 has ever been taught real well and
no.
The issues that went into it. And it's complicated, but it's a pivotal point. You know, it sets the stage for what comes next, which is obviously the war between the estates.
Well,
Go ahead, Gordon.
The original 13th Amendment, and you know this, Viz, from talking with the informer, there was an original 13th Amendment. It's got nothing to do with what we know as 13th today. There was an original 13th Amendment that was passed that what it did was it put teeth in the part of the Constitution that said that we would not allow any titles of nobility. And believe it or not, every single lawyer in the country, part of their title is Esquire. And believe it or not, that's a title of nobility. And what that would cause would be the lawyers would not be able to hold their positions in Congress. We wouldn't be ruled over by lawyers today if there was this 13th Amendment. But the lawyers, especially back then, they knew the deal and they were in tow with England, with the Bank of London, all of that. So what happened was Britain, during the War of 1812, they came over here, sent their troops in, burned down the White House, got totally expunged the records of this original 13th Amendment, eradicated it from history, memory hold it. And then, and this is the really fishy thing, these British troops who own our capital now, all of a sudden, they just leave. You know, they've accomplished their purpose. They obviously didn't want to take us over. You know, if they've got our capital, why didn't they keep going?
Well, I think, first of all, for all the reasons you mentioned, and of course the informer would say also, that this kind of war vitiated all former treaties. So the peace treaty of what? 1787, I guess it was.
That's right. That's the other part of it. You're right.
Yeah, it was vacated. But also what I had a laugh is that Charles T. Wilcox, who's an author from Canada, had sent me a History Channel Canadian version of the War of 1812. Oh. I've got to admit. Well, you know, I mean, let's face it. I mean, one of the things that the Canadians felt was that William Henry Harrison, soon to be a president, wanted to come up and just, you know, take a little bit of Canada for the United States. In other words, we wouldn't have to drive from Detroit to Buffalo by going into Canada, you know. And so, you know, basically the Canadians said, no, that ain't going to happen. But
and they spanked him.
Oh, yeah. But be that as it may, the other thing also I took from it was that Britain came over and said, listen, if you ever think we can't kick your ass, understand we can and we can leave. And that, I think, also, I mean, to me, was resonant in that as well. You exist because we allow you to exist.
Yep.
Don't ever think otherwise. And that's something I take away from it at that point. So, I mean, that, you know, that's my own personal take on it. But, you know, we all talk about the Battle of New Orleans and how, you know, we defeated the British there. They always pick, you know, a Yorktown or
a
New Orleans.
Yeah, a single battle. You're right, Viz.
Right, but the whole point is that, look, guys, we come over here and kick your ass, so stop it. And that's the way it's been ever since.
And with that, we're going to take a short break. We'll be back in about 3 to 5 minutes and reconvene. This is The Watchman Live, and you are with Gordon Comstock, Visigoth, and yours truly, Randy Moggins. And we'll be back on the other side.